in the first Sunday of Lent. Wednesday, Ash Wednesday, was the first day of Lent. And Lent is all about specifically, we're constantly looking for the footsteps of Jesus, but Lent is very intentional about us journeying with Jesus through the passages. And this year we're journeying through the book of Matthew. And that would be, the other hashtag would be Matthew 4. And so we are following in the footsteps of Jesus, that as his disciples, let me say that again, as his disciples, as those who want to sit at the feet of Jesus, not just an emotion, not just because a worship song says it, but because it is the deepest desire of our hearts, that we would take this journey seriously, because it's about the formation of our heart, the formation of our will and our inner man, the forming of Christ's righteousness within us. Our passage today is a familiar passage. You've probably heard me preach it 4 or 5 times if you've been here with me any amount of time. But today, I'm going to approach this text from a different angle, with a nod to our book, You Are What You Love, and this Lenten journey that we're on as we follow Jesus to the cross, as we journey with him from the Transfiguration to Golgotha, to the grave, and to the day of his resurrection. Journey is the key thing here. Have we set our hearts on that? Or is Lent just something the church does for 40 days? Are we leaning in to taking a different kind of journey this year? Are we leaning in to what this specific time offers us in preparing our lives before Easter? Are we leaning into what God wants to form in my heart, in our hearts? Am I leaning into allowing this to be a specific time of spiritual formation where Christ is formed in me a little more? Am I just giving up something? Am I just giving up something because that's what I was told to do, because that's what I have to do? Then go back and eat it. Go back and do it. Because if it was only for that, then at the end, it's going to be a clanging gong and a noisy cymbal and not an offering of love. Because God knows the motives of our hearts. God knows us better than we do. It's not about just giving something up. Because see, what I let go of needs to lead me to grab hold of him. If I'm letting go of something, food or time, then let that be recapitulated by grabbing hold of him. I can't stand there for 40 days with my hands empty, or I'm going to go back to what is familiar. So what I'm letting go of, I have to cling to something of God. That time needs to be consumed by God. That thing needs to be consumed by God. If it's something with food, then am I reaching for the bread of life? Because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Jesus is the bread of life. Am I letting go of social media time? If you spent, and all you got to do is pick your phone up, beloveds. You pick your phone up and you go to where the phone tells on you. And the phone will tell you how much time you spent on social media, on games, scrolling. It will tell on you. And you will think, well, I didn't think I was on there that much. Go check it out. You'll be surprised. So if you gave Facebook and TikTok and all those things 6 hours of your day, Could you give God at least one of those? And that could be prayer, study, worship, right? It could be anything. Could we do that? We want to let go, yes. But perhaps the issue is because we have let it sit void. And let's be practical, Pentecostal Spirit-filled people. Jesus tells us that we kick anything out and we don't fill it with something else, it comes back stronger than before. Now, yeah, I know that it's the text is about a demon, right? But let's talk about how much control some things like food and social media have over us. It might as well be a demon in our life, right? Like, it's a stronghold. Thank you. So if we're going to let go of something, we have got to replace it with God. That's the only way it's going to change. If not, it might come back. And I can testify that that's true, because when I'm following Lent and all I'm doing is barely holding on to not doing that thing, the first thing I want to do when it ends is go grab that thing. Overdo that thing. And at 55, get sick overdoing that thing. I'm just telling the truth. So whatever you've let go of, figure out what that gets replaced with in God. Because that's how we reform our hungers. It's like, okay, yeah, I want that bag of chips. Let me get hold of word. I need to eat the bread. Not just recite the scripture, because I've done that too. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds. Man does not. Give me them chips. Because it's an exercise from my head, not something my heart's clung to yet. And so there needs to be an embodiment, because if I eat, I'm embodying it, right? I take action. I go, I grab the bag, I open it, I stick my hand in, I pull out as many as I can get in one hand, and then start throwing them in my face. That's embodiment. So it's not just something that we can just stand there and speak to while we're staring at the chips. We've got to embody the fact that we're leaving that behind. Walk out the room. Sit down in a place that you choose Jesus. Even if it's just a quick prayer, a reflecting on him, an imaging that, like, if you still want to stay today, I'll show you how to do. Those kinds of things. We have to embody it, right? It can't just be a speaking. And that's what we've been told all of our lives. But, beloveds, the word must be embodied, not just spoken. And I'm going to tie that to my passage in Matthew. It's a journey. Are we leaning into this as a specific time of getting to know ourselves and our walk in Christ? Because in truth, that's what our passage is really about today. No matter how familiar it's been to us, it's about who Jesus really is. And I know we think we know exactly who he is. The devil that tempted him, he knew exactly who he was. He knew this was God's son. He heard the same thing that had just happened at the baptism. He had heard it, but he wanted to know. And we will see how this story is meant to speak to us in this moment of Lent as a community, as a prophetic community embodying Christ in word and deed, that this passage is going to help us be formed. And as those who are seeking to be formed in his image. So let's read Matthew 4, 1 to 11. Father, right now we just submit our what we already know about this passage to you. We humbly submit every sermon we've heard, not in erasure, but so that we may be more open, that we may see what hasn't been seen before, that we may receive what we have not received before. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 4, 1 to 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It's written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And the devil says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, because it's written, he'll command his angels concerning you. And or on their hands, they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus says to him, "On the other hand, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he says to Jesus, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil left, and the angels came and began to minister to him. Lord, may you add your blessing to the reading of this word. The story of Jesus' temptation begins with something that's easy to miss. We often read past it, but it's impossible to overstate its importance. Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Jesus is led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. What do we sometimes think about our wilderness? God abandoned me there. God's forsaken me there. I'm in my wilderness experience. Where is God? Maybe he led you there. He didn't wander off. Jesus wasn't wandering and just ended up into the wilderness. He wasn't lost. He didn't get lost. He's not being punished either. The text is clear. He was led by the Spirit. And we already know that the Spirit proceeds from who? Nicene Creed. From the Father. So the Father sends the Spirit to lead Jesus into the wilderness. He's just been baptized. If you go back, what's so important with this text is the few paragraphs before. Jesus is baptized. The heavens are rent. The Spirit descends. It's this right in 3:16 and 17, the baptism moment where the Spirit descends. The heavens are rent. The Spirit descends. And the voice of God declares, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the very next thing, then Jesus was led up. Then what? Right after he's baptized and the Father says, "You're the Son. This is my Son. I love him." Jesus is led by the Spirit that is proceeding from the same Father who spoke, "You are my beloved and this is my Son," to go into the wilderness. I think if we think about walking in Jesus' steps, I think we could even think about how part of our spiritual formation as believers may be to come where we accept the Father, right? Because when we're born again, we are adopted by the Father, right? We are now sons of God in the household of God, in the family of God, born again into the kingdom of light. And then we're called to be baptized because now we're being baptized. We're being totally immersed in Christ. It's a picture that is not I who live, but him who lives. And we rise. And then we need to understand the Spirit leads us after that, or should. And he's not always going to lead us into rose gardens. We're not always going to be led into fields of daisies and heather. We're not always going to be led into fruitful places, beloveds. Because it's hard to be formed when everything's good. It's hard for us to see our need when everything's provided for. It's hard for us to see our need of dependence with God when everything is all right. So we need to understand that this is part of our journey too. This isn't just Jesus who gets led in the wilderness by the Spirit, but you need to understand why. Jesus is 100% God, 100% man, right? So Son of God, Son of Man. And we know that Jesus had to grow in stature and wisdom. So even though God knows everything about God in Jesus, Jesus, the Son of Man, still has to have his flesh be taught how. Yes, he has divine in him, but he is still human. And he's tempted in every way we're tempted. He didn't live a separate kind of humanity. He lived the same one. But he has two wills. Can you hear that? He has his divine will and he has his human will. His divine will is all right. But his human will, like ours, had to be shaped and formed because he's human. Because we have a high priest who experienced everything we experience. And so one of the things that's being formed in our lives in trials and troubles, not that God brings them, but he wants to show us when we're in them, he's still there. He's still present. He's still Emmanuel. He hasn't abandoned us. And if we will allow him, he will form something of Christ in us. We can come out of those seasons with the fruit of the Spirit formed, or we can come out of those seasons angry, bitter, resentful, faithless. It's up to us. Do we let God form us? Or are we going to form our own hearts with our anger, our resentment, our bitterness, our unchecked attitudes, thinking we know best? So we're going to come at this passage a little different with all that information I've given you as we gather. Because it's important that the last thing that's said before he goes is, "This is my beloved son." Right? That alone should reframe how we understand wilderness experiences. Jesus is led there. Should reframe and reconfigure how we understand human experience, the human experience of wilderness. Because in Scripture, the wilderness is not actually primarily a place of desolation or abandonment. It's a place of formation. It's a place of transformation. It's a place of spiritual formation and transformation. It's a place where God meets his people. And honestly, Jesus' wilderness temptation becomes clearer for us if we actually understand it in view of the whole biblical narrative from Genesis to Revelation. You got to understand what the wilderness was in the whole text of the Bible, not just this moment in Jesus' life, right? Because that's what's going to inform us of what is actually happening here. Israel in the desert had to learn to depend on God, right? These are people who've been enslaved for 500 years. They've been under another ruler, another God, another people. They have been oppressed and made to feel less than. They were another kind of human to the Egyptians. They were dogs and they were nothing but a workforce. They began to believe that. How do we know? Because when things began to get troubled, they wanted to go back like a dog to the vomit. God was leading them into freedom in him, but he had to teach them to be God's people. That came in the wilderness. He was teaching them that he would go before them in the battle. He was teaching them that even when the world had nothing for them, a rock would provide the water. Even when they had no food, the heavens would provide manna. Right? He had to teach them, you don't live in the Pharaoh system. Hello, church. We don't live in the Pharaoh system of this world. We may live in it, but we're not of it. It's not the kingdom that we're of. It's just one we have to live in. But we're aliens and strangers with a different way of thinking, a different way of seeing, a different way of knowing, a different way of being. And so as Israel is wandering through the desert, God is teaching them, this is what it means to be the people of God. This is what it means to be my children. This is what you look like. And then they come to Mount Sinai, and God has to give them law because they don't want to meet with him face to face. So he has to give them rules so they can live by, so they look different. Their entire culture is different. The very fact that they are monotheists is totally different than every culture around them, and certainly different than the one that they had come out of with Pharaoh, because even Pharaoh was a god. And see, they really wanted Moses to be their god, because that's what they had learned in Egypt. The leader is a god. He becomes a member of the pantheon of gods. And so for them, Moses doing that, he becomes the god that mediates between the gods, the way Pharaoh did. Are y'all tracking? So God is trying to form a people that are his people, that are distinct first from Israel, delivering them out of the slavery mindset. Out of you're stuck in this system, that this is how the world works. It's not how the world works. Stop worrying about how the world works. Think about how God works. Hello, some of us need to hear that. We need to remember that what we focus on is how God works, not how the system, not how this world works. And that's what God was doing in Israel. And I could do a whole sermon on just that. But then think about it. Moses, who leads them, Moses has to go into the desert for 40 years to unlearn what he had learned in 40 years in Pharaoh's throne. He had learned to become like them. But there was still a part of him that always knew he was Jewish. And so he lived divided and broken because he was trying to live in two worlds. Hello, church. Moses had to go in the desert first because Pharaoh had to be driven out of Moses. And Moses had to learn that leadership looked like a shepherd and not a king. And so Moses goes into the wilderness and he begins to shepherd flocks. And in the middle is shepherding flocks. They can't give him anything. It's not even his flock. He's shepherding for his father-in-law. And as he learns this, God finally shows up. I am that I am. It's time now. 40 years you've been in the wilderness. 40 years you had to redefine yourself out of Pharaoh. Now you're going to find out who's been doing it. I am that I am. And now a deliverer has been raised up in the wilderness. First, Pharaoh had to be taught out of Moses. He had to learn what true leadership looked like in the kingdom of God, because it doesn't look like the kingdom of this world. It's not about power and authority. Your authority comes in humility, not in lording over and holding offices. Moses learned it was all about his relationship with God. And he learned that if you want the flock to be healthy, you have to tend to the smallest of the lambs, and you have to tend to the weakest, and you have to tend to the sick first, because if you don't deal with them, the whole flock gets sick. You have a cat wander in that's got fleas, your whole house becomes full of fleas. You have a sheep that has a sickness, and you don't deal with that sheep, it could go to your whole flock. Right? So this is what Moses is learning. He's learning what it is to pastor a whole people group in the wilderness. My God. And to reform their thinking from slaves to kings, from dogs to priests, from animals to humans in God's image. That's what they were learning on the way. And Moses and God both got frustrated. Pray for pastors. Because as we lead, we sometimes get frustrated. And we want to strike the rock. But we have to lead the way God calls us to lead. And sheep in the Bible are not shepherded by being driven by horses or cars the way that we do it today. They led and people, the flock followed. That's it. And so Jesus had to reform, Jesus, God, the Father and the Son, I guess together, had to reform how Moses saw leadership before he could send them to lead a people into freedom. So the wilderness was formation, a forming of the heart, a forming of the mind, a forming of the systems that they were bound by. Listen, church, we are supposed to come into the church and be reformed of the systems that have been operating in us and over us our entire lives. And we embrace the kingdom of God, this upside down kingdom. That's why he says that you have to give to receive, that you have to die to live. We have to learn the way of Christ. And dying isn't always that physical death. It's not. That's not what we're talking about. It's talking about letting that passion for something, this Lenten journey, die so that my passion for God can come forth. That's what this formation season is about. Elijah, you remember, he fled to the wilderness because he was completely burnt out. He was emotionally and psychologically on the edge. But God identified, he who identified himself as this lonely prophet, has God come and rewrite his story in the wilderness. Because Elijah thought he was the only one left. Poor me. Look at all I've done. I'm going to die. There won't be a prophet left. God comes to him and says, listen, the way you've heard me and seen me in the past is not the way that I'm working right now. That's the first thing he learns. We have to learn that too. That's a formation that has to happen in us. We have to know how God is moving. We expect him to move the way we like him to, but we have to discern how he moves, when he's moving, and what season we're in when he's moving, so we know where he's going. Elijah had missed it. Elijah ends up feeling sorry for himself. He has a thorough psychological breakdown. And so God comes to him and says, the reason is because you've been telling yourself the wrong story. You're living out of the narrative of this world. But I got news for you. There are thousands of other prophets in the land. And see, that goes back to us. We've got to stop telling ourselves the story this world put on us. You're the black sheep. Nobody likes you. You're too mouthy. You're too much. You're too loud. You're too, whatever the stories are that have been put on us, God wants us to understand there's another story that he wants us to live out. Because now our story has been infected, not with the virus of family or times or culture, but with the virus of Jesus Christ and everlasting life that inoculates us against this world and brings us into the fullness of God in our lives. John the Baptist, he leaves the entire religious complex, the temple system, the Roman system that was out there. We want to grandiose all the time the temple system of Israel at the time of Jesus. That thing was completely bought and sold by Rome. It was not the holy Israel that Moses worshiped in. It was not the holy tabernacle that Moses walked in. It was not even a Levite high priest. It was one that had been chosen by Rome because they would cooperate. See, we don't know this history, but that's the truth. Even the complex of the sacrificial system had been bought out by Rome at this point. And so John the Baptist says, there's a better way. And I got to prepare the way of the Lord because it's not in that temple and it's not in Rome and it's not in Herod's palace and it's not in the city of Jerusalem. It's not in their synagogues. So I got to go in the wilderness because God wants to form something else. And so he goes into the wilderness and camps out on the side of the Jordan River. And as he does, the word gets out that there's a baptism of repentance that's happening. A repentance from what? From all that has been left out there. Roman imperialism that has captured their religion. Hello, Christian nationalism. Redemption from a bought out, sold out religion. Hello, Church Inc. in America. Hello, branding your pastors. Websites with your name on them. God is bringing us in the desert of Lent so that we can be formed by something that is not the American institutional complex of religion or nation. Because God wants to form something utterly other in us, in his people on this journey to liberate us from seeing ourselves in bondage to these systems we think are inescapable. We may have to live in them under their taxation and all of that, but we don't have to live under their mindset. We don't have to live with their thinking. We don't have to live with their hearts. We don't have to live with their callousness. We can live in it as the kingdom of God. David is anointed, right? And immediately he has to flee, because the moment Saul finds out, there's a death warrant issued. But in that desert, David learns how to worship. Well, first he learned in the back 40 of the family field as the bastard son nobody acknowledged, how to worship without anybody watching, how to know God on his own terms, face to face. David had to learn how to worship and trust out in that desert, to trust God without the title, but only the promise. He learned to restrain his passions. Hello. How many times could he have taken Saul out? What about the time that he was so close that he could have, that he cut his robe? He could have certainly cut Saul. And we'd be singing psalms about him probably if he had. And we miss this because God was forming something. I will not touch the anointed of God. Until God takes his title, it's not mine. Hello. Man, that resonates. Until God touches that title, I'm not going after it. And so his passions are being formed. It's not his selfish desires. It's not his selfish ambition. He needs that time in the wilderness to be formed. And all it took was life and privilege for a good couple of decades, and he forgot who he was. That's why, church, we revisit Lent every year so that we can keep coming back to the wilderness and keep letting God shape us so that we don't become like David and forget everything that God has taught us. Too many people get successful. Hello, pastors that are involved in sexual abuse and child trafficking around this nation, that are being found out of having child pornography and sex tapes on their church computers. Pastors that have led nationwide, worldwide networks in this country, but because they could not control their lusts and their passions, it has crumbled and destroyed not only its victims, but all the families and people attached to it, and those who sowed into it, and those who went to their conferences over the years. It is devastating because we will not deal with our passions, our lusts, and our desires. So we sit in church holding God's name captive with our lips and with our hearts for an hour and a half, and then spend Monday through Saturday laid out like sinners, doing whatever we want, watching what we want, touching what we want, saying what we want, and then come back and repent. And we don't realize how cheap we've made grace. Because the same grace that brings you to your knees on Sunday will keep you on your face Monday through Saturday. The same grace that freed you can keep you. The same grace that brought you into deliverance can keep it. You need to understand, grace does not just embolden you for the mission. It emboldens you for life and how to live it. And Lent reminds us that we get too caught up and captivated with the things of this world. And this reminds us of the journey God took for us. So the wilderness, it's not knowledge, it's testing. It was not about what they knew, but who they knew. They learned obedience, trust, faithfulness. They were formed because they were proven. What was in them was proven. Israel, it was proven. They had not come into liberation that they were walking in. They were walking it out. They had been removed from Israel for Pharaoh and Egypt for an entire generation. They still weren't ready to go into the promise. And every one of them died right next to the promise. Walking around that same mountain, passing the gateway to their promise, and they died stuck in that cycle until every one of them died that were still called up. But there was two in that generation, Joshua and Caleb. See, they had a different spirit. Wait a minute. How do you get a different spirit? You're formed by something they weren't formed. There was some formation going on in them that they didn't let happen. You see, Joshua stayed up under Moses. He stayed up under the glory. He stayed up in the presence of God. He was there when the law came down. He was there when it was time to pick up the sword against those who had worshipped the golden calf and were participating in a sexual orgy in worship to it, because that's what they had learned in Egypt. They didn't make that up. They learned that in Egypt. And so the desert shows what's in us first. It's proving something in us. In the light of the scriptural record, Jesus being led by the Spirit into the wilderness is not to determine what's in him necessarily, but to reveal to the principalities and powers, Satan in particular, what kind of son he's going to be. See, God don't care. I mean, the devil don't care if we call ourselves sons. He wants to know, will we be faithful sons? Will you walk faithfully? Will you be like Jesus in this world? Because that's a whole different kind of son. Because that's what the wilderness proves, is not if he's the son of God. God's already said it. The devil wants to know, will you be a son I can tempt and correct and course correct and move you along? Are you a son I can get to bow to me? And if not to me, maybe to power, maybe authority, maybe influence, maybe money, maybe success. Maybe it's a position. Maybe you won't bow to me, but maybe you'll be the kind of son that will give it all up for just a little bit of money, a little bit of power, a little bit of comfort with your food. What kind of son is what the devil wanted to know? God said you're his beloved son, but what kind of son? And so the Spirit leads Jesus into the desert because he knows that this testing's got to happen. And they're in the desert. It says he's there 40 days and 40 nights. Then he's hungry. Then the devil comes. He weren't tempted for 40 days and 40. Now, of course, not eating. Now, it doesn't say he didn't drink. And many people fast with drinking for 40 days all the time. This was done in his natural flesh. This was not a divine ascent. It says he hadn't eaten. Doesn't say he hadn't drinking. And you can go a good 40 days, especially if you're an American, with 65% of us in obese and most of us being a little overweight, can go 40 days without fasting, without food, unless you're diabetic or pregnant. That's the truth. But would we? I mean, Dr. Bright did it every year, but he also took fresh fruit, fresh fruit juices, fresh vegetable juices, and broths. But he was drunk, no eating. So this is Jesus in his Son of God, Son of Mary position. So he's out there 40 days, 40 nights. Then the devil comes. The Spirit is not only the power behind what Jesus does. The Spirit is the one who forms who Jesus is in his humanity, just like us. The Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness, not to detour it, not to take him off a mission, not to take ministry from him, or to even prepare him for ministry. Because before Jesus ministers to anyone, formation must come. Hello, we don't even do that in the church. All we got to do is show somebody the little bit of anointing and we'll put him on a platform. We don't care what his character is. We don't care how many women he's sleeping with. We don't care how many of our keyboardists he's taken out on Friday night. Just make sure he's anointed when he's up there. Make sure the people give when he calls for the $500 offering for the specific special prophecy. Just make sure that he can get the room full. This is what we've sold out to, church, because we've not allowed Christ to be formed in us, and we haven't allowed it to be formed in our ministers, and we haven't allowed it to be formed in our churches. We've let corporate America form us. And maybe for some of us, Hollywood, and some, the porn industry. The Spirit is forming in Jesus a human life that trusts the Father completely. Notice how every one of the temptations that he says, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. So that's what I mean. He's like, prove to me what kind of son you are. That's what he's asking. God's already said it. He heard it. The principalities and powers have all heard it, but they want to know what kind of son it is. And that's okay if he's a son. He's got flesh and bone. He's getting hungry. So I don't. It's not like he's God. I can beat him. That's what the devil's thinking. Because if he had known what kind of human he was, he would not have let him die. But in the desert, he's certain he knows what kind he is because the first thing he offers him is bread. Because of our gluttonous desires as humans. Because here's the thing, beloveds. We have to always remember food is connected to the fall. Food was the very temptation that led us into this. So food will be a temptation for most anyway. Isn't it funny that the food becomes the temptation, but it's also food that comes that becomes the solution. It's called bread and wine. You got to make these connections, beloved. If you are the Son of God, it echoes back to Genesis 3. Did God say? Has God really said? That's not information, beloveds. Jesus knows what God said. It's pressure to wonder, to question. Did God say? That's what he's trying to do because that's how he got over on Adam and Eve. He got them to doubt who God was. Jesus never doubted who God was. Not even in the wilderness. And see, God is going to prove that to all of us, but it started here. God's faithful. So if I can go hungry for 40 days and believe God's faithful, then I can believe God is faithful on that cross. And I'm not going to come down. And I'm not going to call the angels down. And I'm not going to stand up against Pilate, though I could. And I'm not going to knock these guards down, though I could, by just raising my finger. I'm not going to do that because I trust God. That's what was being formed in him. But that was also what the devil was proving. Is that the kind of son you are? What kind of son will you be? Because all the other messiahs that had showed up, they had been tempted by power and authority. They were backed by money. They were financed. They were pushed by the agenda, the social agenda, the cultural agenda of Israel. They did it for the fame and the fortune. They went after those who could push their agendas for them, finance it, help them get swords for their people, help them raise up against Rome. That's the kind of son this devil needed to find out if this was. Many messiahs had already come by now. Those who thought they, because remember, their ideal of a messiah is they will deliver them from the Roman oppression and then establish the kingdom of David forever. No idea what God really meant. The enemy's not trying to make Jesus do something that's even obviously evil. Right? He's trying to tempt him to take a shortcut, to choose the good over the best. Think back to our Bible study Wednesday night. To choose what would be forgivable over what God is asking. See, it'd be forgivable if you're hungry to eat, right? Wouldn't we justify that? Absolutely. I went 40 days, and if I can turn that rock into bread, that would be okay, wouldn't it? I've done this for 40 days. I've suffered for 40 days. Look at all I've done for you, God, for 40 days. So if I just slip this little bit, it's okay, right? Because I have grace and you'll forgive me. That's a different kind of formation than Jesus demonstrates for us because Jesus says, man shall not eat from bread alone, but from every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Now, what we've done is we've taken that and said, that's how we have victory. We just declare scripture. But beloveds, if the scripture hasn't reoriented your heart and life, it's no more powerful to you than if you read Mary had a little lamb. I mean, if you don't let the word be powerful to you, it's not going to be powerful through you. You think God don't know your motive? We're not spending any time cultivating a relationship with the living word, partaking of the bread of life. And now suddenly, because there's words we can read in a book, they become a weapon in our hand? They haven't been a weapon in our life yet. How can they be a weapon in my hand? And yes, God shows up in that because he's faithful, but you're not transformed because of it. Transformation begins with the sacrificing of self and will and our own selfish desires and self-centeredness and our pursuits. See, Jesus had settled it. It was settled in him. Those 40 days had brought everything into focus for him. 40 days in isolation, nobody but him, Father, and the Holy Spirit. Maybe a few snakes and animals here and there, but no people, no angels yet. Him in prayer, dealing with what comes up, the thoughts that come up, the fears that come up. We can't even handle being in isolation for 20 minutes and we've got to have our phone. We can't keep our minds fixed. We're already fixating on the things of this world, on something we're going to eat next, what we're going to watch later, where we got to be in 3 hours. We are tormented by this life and don't realize that that is its own kind of formation. We can't go without things because we've been formed not to go without things for the sake of Christ. Eugene Peterson, the writer of the Message Bible, once wrote, "The greater danger in the spiritual life is the desire for the right thing, but in the wrong way." It's okay that Jesus desired bread. The devil wanted him to take a shortcut. He wanted him to get it his way. He wanted it to happen his way. Listen, if he had ate that bread, he turned to stones. Wow, glorious miracle. But he wouldn't have been fed by angels. You want bread that Satan taught you to turn into? You want to eat bread that Satan touched and said, turn this rock into bread? Or do you want to eat the bread that comes from heaven that gets fed to you by angels' hands? Right? Think about it. Manna or rock bread? The shortcut is going to bring you rock bread. Doing it God's way. Angels feed you, or the divine feeds you. Think about that. See, the next temptation is demonstrate that you're the Son of God. Let's see your power. Get up there. Show us. Come on, show us. I get tempted by that one all the time. Show us what you really know. Arguing with me about stuff. Proving to me that I don't know what I know. People who are Christian nationalists that come to argue with me that I'm wrong. When I left that lifestyle, I know all about it. 2012 is when I finally began to wake up. 2015, I separated from it completely, costing me a lot of relationships, costing me positions as one of the 12 prophets of a certain network in which I was prophesying besides certain well-known names I'll tell you not on the mic. I gave it all up because I could not go that way. So you can't tell me what I know about your movement. I left it. I know what's inside it. I know how it doesn't line up to the kingdom of God. I know how it robs its people of peace and love and inspires hate in the name of Jesus. I know because I was in it. I was there when the prayers of imprecatory prayers were prayed against Bill Clinton and President Obama. I was in their presence when it happened. When curses were pronounced on men because of a party, by Jesus' people. Because America, the nation, mattered more than the brother or sister next to them. But God told me to love my neighbor and him, not my nation. And it gets under my skin all the time because I think you think I'm stupid. And all these things go into my mind. And I want to get up on the pinnacle of my own knowledge. And show off. What pinnacles do we put ourselves on? Jesus is tempted by that, but he doesn't give in to it. Jesus doesn't respond in the way that he wants him to. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, because it's written, look, the angels will catch you. If you're really the Son, prove it to me, because the angels will catch you. The temptation is to show off who he is. We're not supposed to be showing off. That's one of the issues with what's happening in the church now. It's why the prophetic ministry around the nation is being exposed for what it is. It's why we're catching the charlatans who are mining information. We all think they're so powerful because they can quote our bank number, or because they know our address, or they can quote where we live, right? They can quote where we work. And all they did was mine the information off our social media. Get information. Find you on social media. Get your information. All you got to do is pay a subscription to websites, and they will give you all the information you want by putting in a name, address, and phone number. And this is being exposed all over Christendom from Bethel on. Prophets around the nation with children at every corner that they don't acknowledge or pay for. It's all being exposed because we showed off and we made it about money and marketing and not God. And churches fed it because we kept bringing them in because they can bring the crowd. Every offer rings true. There's a truth to it. It's not all a lie, right? The devil is coming here not with lies, but truth. You're the Son of God. You could do that. The angels would catch you. That's true. Even the scripture, he's quoting him scripture. The devil's quoting scripture. See, it don't impress me that people tell me they know their Bible. The devil knows the Bible inside and out, but he don't know who the Bible's about really, or he wouldn't have been messing with him in the desert, and he wouldn't have led Rome to kill him. And so, beloveds, I contend we can know the book and not know the one in the book. And this is where we have to be formed like Christ. Because if you don't know God, then you can tell people God hates you. God is love. He can't hate. The hate that we talk about in the Bible that's written in the scriptures is not who God is. It's how we understand he sees sin. But that's human amorphisms. It's the way God condescends to us. His love is impenetrable by our sin. His love is impenetrable. Paul said you can't even know the height, breadth, length, depth. It's not even three-dimensional. It's beyond four-dimensional. It's only God-dimensional. We don't even know how many dimensions it's got. We can't pierce that with our sin. Do you think God would condescend to our evil by hating anything? That challenges his very character, because see, love is not something God does. It's who he is. It's who he is. Every temptation was an invitation to throw off the limits that God had given him. He had to fulfill the law perfectly. Right? He had to fulfill it. And so every temptation was a design to get him to break the law, whether it was to disobey God or to break a specific law. That's what the enemy was doing. You don't have to be hungry. You don't have to be vulnerable. You don't have to live in obscurity. You don't have to live like nobody knows you. Look, you throw yourself off of here, everybody's going to know you when they see the angels catch you up and fly you around. Even Rome's going to know you. That's the temptation, to be known. You don't have to live in that obscurity. You don't have to wait for the kingdoms. Look, I got them all. Come on, come here. Come on, let me show you. You can have all of it. It's all yours. Just bow down and worship me. Just bow down and worship me. Just a little. I'll give it all. But a spirit-formed life is not formed by shortcuts. It's not formed by taking the word and twisting it to your own measure, devil. True sons know boundaries are limits that are set for them out of love. True sons understand that obedience may cost you something now, but it's going to grant you something in the future. True sons of God know that bread's not bad, and that power's not bad, and miracles are not bad, because sonship is not defined by results. Hello. Sonship is not defined by the results that we can create. Sonship is defined by trust. Do I trust him? And Jesus, over and over again, proves to the devil and the principalities and powers of this world's darkness that he is a faithful son. Even when he's alone and nobody else is looking, because you got to remember, this story gets told to the disciples later. No disciples watched this. There was nobody there but Jesus himself and the devil. Jesus wasn't trying to impress anybody. He could have gotten away with anything that he wanted to, but then he would have broken the law. Often we've been taught this is about defeating the devil with scripture, or maybe we overcome darkness by the word of God. And it's not that that's wrong. It's just there's more. Everything Jesus responded with was certainly scripture. But more than that, each response reshapes the temptation around taking a shortcut, taking a different path than God lays out for him. Jesus's heart was not aimed at satisfying his needs or his wants or his desires. It was not aimed at doing mighty works to grab attention and gain influence. His heart was not aimed at power and the glory of this world. His heart was aimed at the Father, bent only on the Father's will. If we stand in this story and we look ahead, we recall that in the wilderness later, the same one who denies eating a loaf of bread turned from stone feeds 5,000 in Matthew 13 or 14, 4,000 in Matthew 15. And just so you know, that represents the Jewish group and the Gentile group. He feeds both. He names himself the bread of life. And that same bread of life we consume today, feasting upon his victory in that wilderness today, so that we can have victory over sin, hell, and death today. His no to a moment brings revelation, breakthrough, peace, healing, deliverance, salvation, restoration, renewal, all of us for centuries, because he denied one thing in one moment. Come on now. Obedience was costly, and his reward was not immediate. I have to skip a lot because I'm almost to an hour. But he refused that self-gratifying opportunity. His obedience, God, listen, his obedience in those three things is still shaping the world today. His obedience to those three things still shapes the world today. If it shapes us and lets it shape our worlds, it will begin to shape the world again. But we've forgotten what it is to live a cross-shaped life. The church doesn't even remember what it's like to live a cross-shaped life anymore. We're living an American flag-shaped life and a North America-shaped life. We're living a iPhone-shaped life. We're living Netflix-shaped life. We're living porn-shaped life. We're living sin-shaped life. But we have been called to live a Christ-like life. You see, what Jesus does is he, in every act of obedience, overcomes what Adam and Eve failed. And it continues to overcome every way we fail today. He is continuing to declare what kind of son he'll be. The question is, what kind of son will we be? He's not bound by instant gratification. He's not lusting for the things of this world. He's not driven by the lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And if we will be formed like him in the wilderness of Lent, the Spirit will form our sonship, our identity, and reveal to us what kind of son we are. Are we a faithful son? A disobedient son? Are we a faithful son? Or a go with the flow son? What kind of son will it be? Because it reveals the shape of our hearts. It reveals what's flowing out of our hearts. The wilderness is not unique to Jesus. It's the place every disciple enters. It's the place where identity is tested and where it is formed. It's where shortcuts appear reasonable and where faithfulness may feel slow. But the enemy rarely tempts us with obvious evil. He comes for us with temptations that are good, maybe even better. And maybe it seems the best, but is it God? Is it God? Solve this problem now. Fix it now. Feel better now. Be secure now. Security is important. Certainty is important. Be impressive. Take control. You need certainty, security, not faith. Do something that works. Even if it means you don't have to trust God, just do something. That's the cry of our heart. Do, do, do. And you know where I go with that? It's do, do. Do, 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 do is do, do. And that's what it produces, doo-doo. Jesus walks the path of trust that we repeatedly abandon. That's what this passage is about. He refuses the shortcuts we've repeatedly seek, that we always want. He chooses obedience where we want control. He keeps going when we quit. Which means when we enter wilderness seasons, confusion, waiting, hunger, uncertainty, or even Lent, we're not entering places Jesus avoided, beloveds. We are entering places he's already filled with his faithfulness, that he's already set an example for, that he's already gone before and filled it with grace, already gone and demonstrated the breakthrough that it brings and how it affects life. The wilderness is not what we have been taught. It isn't proof that God is absent. Israel's journey, David's situation, Moses is calling. God never abandoned them. The wilderness is not a battle over knowledge. It is a battle over our loves. It is showing us what we really love and who we really are, whether we like it or not. It's about what we do we love and who do we love and how do we love. It's a battle of vision. Do we want the vision the enemy offers in an alternate way, or do we want the vision that God has for us? It's a battle over how we will live in the world. That is our temptation as well. What vision are we living into? The enemy's, our own, or God's? In Christ, the wilderness becomes a place where who we are inside is unveiled. And if we all are in it, the place that the Spirit forms our will and our ways, the place where our passions and desires are reordered and brought in allegiance to Christ alone. It's the place our sonship, our adoption becomes real. And the question for us is just as it was with Jesus, what kind of son will I be? The Spirit who descended at Jesus' baptism is the same Spirit who leads him into the wilderness, which means the same Spirit that fell on us, filled us, empowered us, emboldened us, tongue-talked us, is leading us into the wilderness of formation, if we will let him. In closing, beloveds, the invitation of Lent is not to prove ourselves. It's not to prove to ourselves or anybody else that we're good Christians or that we can let things go. It's not a way to perform devotion only. It's not to win a battle over our willpower. The invitation is, will you be formed? Will you become a son like Jesus? Will you be and become a faithful son? It's an invitation to becoming, to being led of the Spirit, to trust the voice that spoke over Jesus. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. So trust that that voice is also speaking over you because you're in Christ. And when Jesus comes out of those waters, every one of us who are born again are in him, because it didn't happen then. It's still happening in eternity. We're in him, and therefore we are the beloved sons of God in whom he's well pleased. Trust the voice. You are my beloved. Trust the voice. Trust what he's speaking. And that means that the wilderness is not wasted. It's also for us to understand that limits are not punishment. our waiting for things, our breakthroughs, our waiting for our healings, our waiting for prodigals, whatever this waiting looks like, it's never wasted if we allow him to form us in it. It's only wasted if we let those seasons produce anger and regret and distrust and bitterness and unforgiveness. That's the only time it's wasted. Because the wilderness is where God forms our trust. Where Christ demonstrates what obedience and faithfulness looks like. And how to cut off the shortcuts. And how to look for the ways out. And how to cut it off and end it too soon. So, stay. Trust. Be formed. Become faithful. Become a faithful son. Because the faithful son has already gone ahead of us. And the Spirit who led him, formed him, is now leading us and forming us in the image of Christ. Faithful sons. Now would you pray after me? Father, we confess we often want the shortcut. We often want to quit too soon. We want certainty and not faith. Control and not surrender. Answers instead of formation. But you call us beloved. So in this season of Lent, teach us to trust your leading. Form our desires. Reorder our loves. Recapitulate our passions. Give us courage to remain. To remain in the places where you are shaping us. Lord Jesus, faithful Son, teach us your way. Holy Spirit, form in us the life of the beloved. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.